Good morning. We're reading from John chapter 18, verses 12 to 27 this morning. Simon Peter followed Jesus, as did another of the disciples. That other disciple was acquainted with the high priest, so he was allowed to enter the high priest's courtyard with Jesus. Peter had to remain outside the gate. Then the disciple who knew the high priest spoke to the woman watching at the gate, and she let Peter in. The woman asked Peter, "You're not one of that man's disciples, are you?" "No," he said, "I'm not." Because it was cold, the household servants and the guards had made a charcoal fire. They stood around it, warming themselves, and Peter stood with them, warming himself. Inside, the high priest began asking Jesus about his followers and what he had been teaching them. Jesus replied, "Everyone knows what I teach. I preach regularly in the synagogues in the temple where the people gather. I have not spoken in secret. Why are you asking me this question? Ask those who heard me. They know what I said." Then one of the temple guards standing nearby slapped Jesus across the face. "Is that the way to answer the high priest?" he demanded. Jesus replied, "If I said anything wrong, you must prove it. But if I'm speaking the truth, why are you beating me?" Then Annas bound Jesus and had him sent to Caiaphas, the high priest. Meanwhile, as Simon Peter was standing by the fire warming himself, they asked him again, "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." But one of the household slaves of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Didn't I see you out there in the olive grove with Jesus?" Again, Peter denied it, and immediately a rooster crowed. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Good morning. It's good to see you all here. Before we get into the message, a couple of housekeeping things I want to do. The first is I want to ask for your prayers in the coming few weeks for two things specifically. The first is that people will see Jesus. They will encounter Jesus this Easter here at Grace Point. This is one of those two times a year, Christmas and Easter, when this room will fill up and we will have a lot of people who don't normally attend church, some of whom are nominally believers, they don't disagree with the claims of Jesus, but Jesus just isn't really a big part of their life, and that comes in varying degrees. Some are not believers at all, but they're going to come because one of you will invite them. Right? That's the thing we do. Yes, we can do it. Because here's what I know. Is that it's not anything I say or anything we do that will change people's hearts. It's an encounter with the Holy Spirit. We depend on the Holy Spirit. And so I ask that we all would be in prayer for our Easter services, for the people that the Holy Spirit would bring to our doors, bring in the doors, so that at that moment that we proclaim the gospel and Jesus is standing at the door of their hearts and he is knocking, that they would open their hearts to him, that they would see him for who he is, and that their lives would be changed. So please, over the next few weeks, be in prayer for that. Be in prayer for the people the Spirit will bring, the people we are going to invite here. Second thing, pray for vision clarity for Grace Point. So the week after Easter, leadership team and the staff are going to be spending time working together to reflect on this vision piece, who we are as a church, where we've been, and where the Holy Spirit wants to lead us into the future as we look ahead. This is a critical stage of our transitional journey. Now, your feedback in our assessment that we did a couple months ago, this is really important part of the process. We want to take those learnings. We want to test everything in light of Scripture. But again, we depend on the Holy Spirit to lead us forward, to give us that wisdom and clarity as we move forward. So we ask for your prayers. And also, I just want to give you an update about where we're at. Some of you have been asking, where are we in this transitional process? So let me just remind you of the 8 goals that we have in doing this intentional transition. The first one is facilitating closure. So this is dealing with things from the past so that we are not held back from the future. Now, I realize that that will always be an ongoing process, but we've made some great headway in this area, and we're ready to move forward with some of the other things. The second one is to facilitate preaching. So facilitating preaching, we've been through this sermon series of departures, Jesus preparing his disciples for his departure. And this sermon series really has been all about us recognizing that Jesus has not set us up for failure. He has set us up for success. He has given us his Spirit. He has given us the mission to go forward. So we've been in this sermon series. We're going to wrap it up a couple weeks after Easter, close out the Gospel of John. And then our next sermon series is going to be called We Are His Church. We're going to be walking through our confession of faith to bring clarity to who we are as a church, what we believe, so that we can be all pulling in the same direction. We can know who we are, what we stand for, what our message to the world is. So that's what you can anticipate, and we ask for your prayers in that. The third goal is congregational care. Actually, I'm going to pair these two together, congregational care and administration. So these are transitional goals, but one of the beautiful things about Grace Point is that we have a very capable ministry team, very capable staff team. And so these things have continued uninterrupted through everything. We are thankful for that. You know, always looking to grow and improve and engage, but this is happening, and we are pouring a lot of our focus into the final four goals. So the fifth goal is relationship renewal. So what is relationship renewal? Relationship renewal is about clarifying our relationship to the Lord, our relationship with one another, and our relationship to the world. And I'm going to circle back to this one in a minute. Vision clarity is that big picture one that I mentioned before. What do we, as a church, exist to do? Where do we want to be as we look in the future? How are we going to get there? We need to be clear about what we're doing so that we can organize our resources and our time and our efforts in a meaningful and structured way so that we can thrive and grow. And we need the Spirit's help to bring clarity to that. The next one is to facilitate organizational health. So this is about how we lead, how we make decisions. And we're doing a lot of the work in this area, creating new bylaws. We are creating new policies. I realize that will only be, this is one of those things that tends to be very interesting to a small group of people and not very interesting to most. But it is important. It's important because, honestly, in a church body, in amidst all of our relationships, trust is important, right? Fairness is important. Buy-in is important. And so the groundwork we're doing here is about facilitating all those things so that you know that you have a voice, that you matter, that it's important that we are listening to each other and cooperating in a God-honoring way. Finally, the last stage is the search for the next lead pastor. So we have a roadmap for this process. We have a team that is being assembled, and we are working on having that job description posted and begin receiving applications in May. So please pray for wisdom for this process. Pray for wisdom for the team. And even now, I would ask that you start praying for the next lead pastor of Grace Point. Pray for that person. Jesus asks his shepherds, and the word pastor means shepherd, to be more than hirelings, right? So it is not just a salary and benefit package, a place of employment that will draw this person here. It has to be a sense of calling. And when Jesus talks about what godly leadership is, he contrasts himself to the leaders of Israel. He says, the leaders of Israel are not the good shepherd. The leaders of Israel at the time, like the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and the priests at the time, they are like hirelings. Hirelings are only in it for the wage. And when things get tough, when there's danger, they're gone. They're out of there. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd who loves his sheep. I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And that's where the bar is for those who are his under shepherds. They have to love and sacrifice as he did. So we ask that you would pray that the Holy Spirit would prepare and lead and call the next lead pastor of Grace Point Community Church. But I want to circle back to goal number 5 this morning, relationship renewal, because our text in John 18 that was just read, it is actually about, it does teach us something really important about how we relate to God and how we relate to each other. Goal number 5 is all about culture formation, really, for us as a church. It is about answering a really important question: who belongs here? Who belongs in this family? I don't know if you've ever visited other churches, or if you've done it recently, but for a lot of people, walking into a new place, into a new church, isn't easy. And in fact, it's actually pretty terrifying. Even for me and my family, you know, a few years ago, we went on sabbatical, and it was like the first time my kids had ever been at a church that dad was not the pastor of. And it's like legit scary. People are always asking the question, is this a safe place? Is this a place where I can belong? And when people walk in those doors, within the first few moments, based on how we operate in this space, people are asking that question of themselves. Did I come to the right place? Is this a safe place? Is this a place where I belong? Is this a place where the bar is set high that you have to have it all together? What is the vibe we communicate by how we interact with one another? Now, our text today brings us to a scene where Jesus is on trial. And maybe at first glance, you are wondering, John, I don't understand how these two ideas are connected. Patience, grasshopper. But this scene teaches us something critical about the relationships and the relationships of renewal that must shape how we do life at Grace Point Community Church in 2026. This text teaches us something about failure. Let me ask you an uncomfortable question. Do you know what it is to fail? Have you experienced failure? Do you know what it is to walk away from someone knowing that from that point forward, that relationship is over? It's all in the past, and it's nobody's fault but yours. Or do you know what it is to be packing up your things at work for the last time, but there is no party and there are no handshakes and there are no hugs for you because it is not a promotion or a retirement, but you've been let go? Or do you know what it is to have a moment where you have done something or you have said something that you never thought possible, something you didn't think you would do? You've just done something that is outside of how you have wanted the world to see you. Something outside your values. Something outside of what you believed was even possible for you to do. If any of that resonates with you, if your answer is yes, I've been there, this sermon is for you. And if the answer is not yes, I want you to consider what it is to relate to the people in this room who might be sitting next to you or behind you, who did in their own mind say, yes, that is me. How do we deal with failure among us? What do we do as Jesus's church with failures? And so today I want to show you from this story of Jesus' trial, what Jesus does with your failure, with our failure. Because it's not what our instincts tell us. Three things. First, Jesus knows our failures. Second, Jesus overcomes our failures. And third, Jesus uses our failures. He knows our failures, he overcomes our failures, and he uses our failures. If you have our Grace Point app, like we have notes, and you can fill in blanks, and you get a little hit of dopamine when you punch in the right number, the right answer. I just gave away the answers. But let me set up the scene going back to John 18:12. We pick up the story in the home of Annas. So Annas was a man who had once been the high priest over all of Israel. And this is Jesus' first stop after he's been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, this scene is sometimes labeled as Jesus' first trial in some of our Bibles, but in reality, this isn't really a trial, right? At a proper Roman trial, you have witnesses give testimony for and against the accused, and evidence is brought forward, and it is weighed somewhat carefully. None of that is happening here. And Jesus points this out. This is an interrogation. It is an attempt to intimidate and use violence in order to get Jesus to say something to incriminate himself because they have nothing on him. So they want something that can be presented when Jesus does go to a real trial. They're trying to induce a crime here. Now, there is something really tragically ironic in the fact that for a time, this man Annas, this guy who's conducting this mock trial, he was the high priest of Israel. He was the only person in the entire nation who was allowed into the Holy of Holies in the temple. He was the only person who was allowed to have a personal encounter with the presence of God. But whatever function, whatever title he once had, the thing is that Annas right now, he is actually little more than a gangster running a group of thugs. And all they're doing is mocking Jesus and beating him up. And the tragic irony here is that now he is face to face with God and he doesn't recognize him. But Jesus is in control. Jesus knows what he is doing. He is allowing these men to get angry. He is allowing them to escalate because all they are doing is incriminating themselves. They are proving that they are not on the side of justice. By Jesus' own innocence, he proves that they are the ones who are showing a complete disregard for justice and righteousness and holiness. So this is one part of the scene, and John sets this up as a contrast. He uses this word meanwhile a few times, switching back and forth between Jesus and Peter. So now John turns the focus to Peter. In verses 15 and 16, John tells us that Peter and another disciple follow Jesus to Annas' house, somehow where they can keep tabs on Jesus from a distance. So just think for a second, based on everything we know about Peter, about his courage, about his willingness to act, what kind of behavior should we expect from Peter in this moment? Just consider what had Jesus and Peter had said to each other a few hours earlier. In Matthew 26, Jesus tells his disciples, "Tonight all of you will desert me, for the scriptures say, God will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised from the dead, I will go ahead of you to Galilee and meet you there. But Peter declared, even if everyone deserts you, I will never desert you. And Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, Peter, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. You will deny three times that you ever knew me. No, Peter insisted, even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you. Right? Peter talks a big game. But this is Peter being Peter. Lots of courage, lots of boldness. What did Peter expect Peter to do? Stick with Jesus, no matter what happens. Prove himself better than everyone else, better than all the other disciples, right? Bring on the soldiers, bring on the lawyers, bring on the judges. It doesn't matter. I can take on all of them, right? He was ready to swing his sword and take on 600 armed soldiers. And Peter had had his moment of blind courage and even scored an ear in the first round. But in the very next scene, we find Peter again. And a woman kind of half-heartedly asks him a question. You're not one of Jesus's disciples, are you? Now, notice Jesus and Peter are both being questioned at the same time here. Only this woman is not anyone important. She's not a high priest. She's not a soldier. She hasn't actually threatened Peter in any way. And she probably doesn't even really care. And then the thing we need to see here too is that in Greek, there's a way you can ask a question grammatically that shows whether you expect the answer to be a yes or a no, right? So the way she asks this question, it's kind of a throwaway question. She expects the answer to be a no. Like she's not accusing him of anything. So here we have another chance for Peter to show his quality. And he blows it. No, I'm not, he says. A little while later, another servant girl comes over and asks Peter again, this man wasn't with Jesus of Nazareth, was he? And again, the way she asked the question, she expects the answer to be no. She's not accusing Peter of anything. And at this point, we read in the other Gospels that not only does Peter deny that he knew Jesus, but he starts swearing up and down that he never had anything to do with him. He's afraid, and he's starting to get belligerent in his cowardice. Finally, we read a third person asks Peter if he knows him. This, we are told, is a relative of the guy that had his ear cut off. And then Jesus had healed this man. Now, it is hard to know what that guy who had his ear cut off felt about Jesus in this moment. It's hard to know what his relatives felt about it, but we know that this guy saw that happen. He had been part of that group sent out to arrest Jesus, sees his cousin's ear get cut off, sees Jesus stick it back on and heal this man. So just consider for a moment that it is not a given that this man is hostile to Jesus or Peter at all. It is possible that this man could actually be quite sympathetic. And so he asks Peter, didn't I see you with Jesus in the olive grove? And this time he expects the answer to be yes. He thinks there is a very good chance that Peter is the guy. But Peter says, I swear I don't know what you're talking about. May God curse me if I am lying. And no sooner does he finished saying those words that he hears a rooster crow. And the flood of the realization of what he has done just sweeps over him. Luke's gospel tells us that at this point, wherever they are in Annas' house in this space, Peter and Jesus make eye contact. And Peter just begins to weep bitterly. Peter's a failure. And Peter knows he's a failure. He is grieving not just what he's done, but he's grieving the realization that he is not the man he thought he was. He had sworn that he would never betray Jesus. He would never abandon Jesus. He would die for Jesus. And three times in a row, he's done exactly what he said he wouldn't do. He did exactly what Jesus said a follower of him shouldn't do. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 10:32. Everyone who acknowledges me publicly here on earth, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But for everyone who denies me here on earth, I will also deny him before my Father in heaven. Peter finds himself on the wrong side, not just of his own expectations, but of Jesus's expectations for him. This is an important moment. All four of the gospel writers give us this picture. They give us this moment. This is important for them. Why? Because it is actually at the core of who we are as a church. It is part of our core mission to recognize that we have to contend with our failure. We have to have a way of dealing with our failure, those moments that we failed to be the people we thought we were and the people we thought, or that God expects us to be. And we need to know what to do with that label of failure that we all wear to some degree. Failure raises some pretty tough questions like, will God have mercy on me now, even though I did what I just did? A number of years ago, Martin Scorsese, whose movies I probably should never commend in any way from the pulpit, but he made a movie called Silence that's actually really good, but hard. It's a historical drama set in 17th century Japan that follows a couple of Jesuit missionaries at a time when there was this outpouring of persecution against the church that had been planted in Japan. So there's all this, all these warriors and all these government inquisitors who are hunting down Christians and imprisoning them or even martyring them. And there's this one character named Kichijiro, who has been repeatedly arrested and brought in front of the inquisitors. And they told him that he needs to renounce Christ and he needs to inform on the other members of the secret church in order to survive. And over again, Kichijiro fails. He not only renounces Jesus, but he tells these inquisitors where to find the other Christians, and they are martyred. And this character, Kichijiro, is dogged by the question, will God have mercy on me because of my failure? Kichijiro is Peter. He is walking in Peter's footsteps. And some days that's us too. We are not the martyr. We are not the hero. We are not the faithful follower. We are someone who caved when it cost too much. When we were ashamed, when we were afraid, when we were tempted, we gave in. We knew what Jesus said we should do, and we didn't do it. We knew what Jesus said we shouldn't do, and we did it. Does God have mercy on people like that? Failure also raises the question, what good am I now? How can I possibly be of use after what I've done? How can God use me now that I've failed sobriety? Or now that I have a failed marriage? Or now that I've gotten a criminal record? Or now that I've broken trust? Now that I have no high ground to stand on? Now that my actions have completely undermined that picture of who I want to be? Now that I've brought shame to the name of Jesus by what I've thought or what I've said or what I've done. Instinctively, the answer to all those questions is that there is no hope. Culturally, as a people, Canadians don't really do redemption. It's interesting, this last week I was meeting with a couple of church leaders from Australia who were doing some consulting with churches here. And someone asked them what their experience of Canada was. And they said, Canada, though it is largely secular, is one of the most judgmental, pharisaical societies they've ever encountered. We like to think that we are nice, but we're not. Or when we're nice, we don't mean it. So we tend to believe that when we mess up, we are too far gone. That we are beyond deserving another chance. And the most useful thing that we can do is to just vanish. And this is precisely why Peter's story is so important, because he is a case study in redemption. He is a case study in grace that shows us that Jesus is actually better than many of us functionally believe. He is more loving, more kind than we functionally believe him to be. There are three things we learn about Jesus from Peter's failure. First, that Jesus knows our failures. Look back at the conversation Jesus had with Peter before Jesus was arrested. Simon Peter asked, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus replied, you can't go with me now, but you will follow me later. But why can't I come now, Lord? He asked. I'm ready to die for you. And Jesus answered, die for me? I tell you the truth, Peter, before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny me three times, deny that you even know me. See, as much as Peter's failure surprised Peter, it didn't surprise Jesus. Jesus knew this would happen. Peter and us, we think that it's the strength of our wills. It's the quality of our character that establishes that we will be faithful. Jesus knows what he can expect from us. He knows that we don't have that strength, that character in us inherently. It's something he has to provide to us. It's something he has to form in us. He has to make us like him. That's why he says in John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them, they will produce much fruit. Right? By virtue of being connected to me, you will gain these characteristics, but apart from me, you can do nothing. So our ability to remain faithful, to do what it is that we know we should do, it's not a matter of having confidence in ourselves. And I think one of the reasons why Peter is such an amazing case study in grace, why he is the example par excellence of failure, is that his self-confidence all through the Gospels is always up here. But by showing us what happens when that self-confidence is shattered, Jesus is showing us what he does with failures. He shows us what can happen when a person is empowered, not by confidence, but by the Spirit. John 6:63, Jesus says, the Spirit alone gives eternal life. Human effort accomplishes nothing. Peter grieved the realization that he was not who he thought he was. Lots of us have those moments of grief when we are forced to acknowledge our own failures. But the good news is that Jesus didn't come to help strong people, right? He came to help the weak. He didn't come to heal healthy people. He came to heal the sick. And in those moments of being emptied of our self-confidence, when we are confronted by our own failure, we discover that God is way better than we thought he was. We discover his love. We discover his compassion. We discover that he has sent his Holy Spirit to help us in our weakness. So if you think you're a failure, good. That's okay. You're ready now at this place of being emptied of yourself to discover the goodness of God. You are ready to receive his strength, which is better than your strength. Jesus already knew Peter would fail. He wasn't shocked. He wasn't caught off guard. He never for a moment said, oh my goodness, what am I going to do now that my best guy is totally flopped? But knowing in advance that something is going to happen and doing something about it are entirely different. And this is where the story becomes extraordinary. And I want us to contemplate this, that Jesus overcomes our failures. And we shouldn't miss how John is kind of panning the camera back and forth between Peter and Jesus. He's doing this on purpose. He's setting up a contrast. Jesus was tied up. Peter was free to come and go as he pleased. Jesus is surrounded by soldiers. Peter is standing next to a slave girl. Jesus faced injustice. Peter was treated fairly, even indifferently. Jesus showed us courage and he spoke the truth. Peter showed cowardice and he lied. Why is John showing us this contrast? It would seem that maybe, right, because these boys can be a little competitive sometime, that maybe John is kind of rubbing Peter's nose in his failure, right? That could be one explanation, but that's not it at all. John is showing us that Jesus succeeds in overcoming Peter's failure. He's doing the very thing that Peter failed to do himself. Let me read you a quote from a theologian named Andrew Peterson. He says, why does John highlight the terrible weakness of Peter and the wonderful character of Jesus? Why does he expose so obviously the appalling betrayal of the man who was going to become the leading evangelist to the Jews and the dominant character in the early church? The answer lies in verse 14, immediately preceding the introduction to Peter's betrayal. John is here repeating the statement that Caiaphas had made back in chapter 11, verse 50. Caiaphas had said, it is better for you that one man should die for the people than for the whole nation to be destroyed. So this theme runs throughout the gospel, that the work of Jesus, this is important, is to die in the place of others. What Caiaphas said was literally true. Jesus would die for his people. And having repeated that phrase here, John goes on to illustrate what that really means. He gives us the story of Peter's weakness, his cowardice, and his betrayal. It's as if he's underlining the fact that Jesus came to die for all failures, all rebels, all cowards and liars, because he came to die for Peter. See, Peter swore that he would die for Jesus, and he failed. Jesus actually did die for Peter. And for every one of us, every other follower who would betray him, dishonor him, and break their promises too. Third, Jesus works through our failures. So this speaks to that question we always ask on the heels of our failure. What good am I now? How do I go from being a failure to being useful again? I want us to see one more thing Jesus said to Peter earlier that evening. In Luke 22, Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. But I have pleaded in prayer for you, Simon, that your faith should not fail, so that when you have repented and turned to me again, strengthen your brothers." Now, it is interesting that Jesus' prayer for Peter was not that he would not fail, but that when it's about what happens when he does fail. He wants us to see what happens after Peter's failure. True faith and perseverance are revealed in the fact that Peter will repent, and his work, his whole life, will point others to what God does. It will point others to God's work of turning failures into redemption stories, right? As a parent, I learned very early on that I cannot model perfection to my kids. In the beautiful chaos of our household, there are many opportunities for me to be inconsistent, for me to be irritable, for me to be inconsiderate, etc. And despite my very persistent and good intentions that I want to teach my kids well and I want to practice what I preach, there are some mornings when my good intentions and my fortitude, my confidence in myself just completely fail. All of my best intentions fail for the lack of available coffee beans in the cupboard, or an angry email that I read the night before that kept me up, or a night of dealing with a sleepless kid, or even a week of rain without seeing the light of the sun. I want to be a good dad. Sometimes I'm not. The thing is that I was never, by virtue of my example, going to be my kids' savior anyway. I want them to know that I love them, and that love is important, but that my love alone can't save my kids. It is still important for me every day to set a good example for my kids, but my example isn't enough to save them. But I can show them in every moment, whether in my success or in my failure, I can show them that there is a savior who can turn my failure into a redemption story. I can show them Jesus, whose life and whose love and whose example and whose sacrifice really can save them. And I, like Peter, can day in and day out allow God to show his love and his mercy in my life so that my kids will see that and know that when they fail, they have a savior. His grace is enough for me, and his grace is enough for them, and his grace is enough for you. You don't ever have to wonder, like Kichijiro, if God will have mercy on you. He already has. You don't ever have to wonder if God can use you. The mercy he gives you is all you need to be useful. The message of the gospel is not that we are better people than everyone else. It's that God saves sinners. God is a friend to sinners. Amen? God used Peter, and what happened that night at the home of Caiaphas was not the end of Peter's story, not by a long shot. Just 7 weeks later, this Peter, whose boldness got him into trouble, More often than not in the Gospels, we find him on the day of Pentecost getting up to preach. And he preaches a message of repentance that smacks people in the face, but they come to see that God loves them and that God has mercy on them. And they come to see what Jesus did for them. And we read in Acts chapter 2 that 3,000 people believed and were baptized that day through the preaching of Peter the failure. Not Peter the failure. Peter the redeemed, right? The last references we get somewhat indirectly to Peter in the Bible speak of him sitting on one of the 24 thrones in the presence of God, of his name being written on one of the foundation stones of the eternal city of God. What does all that mean? We don't really fully understand now, but what we do know for certain is that Peter's betrayal and Peter's sin could not separate him from the love of God, and your failure and your sin will not separate you either. This is what Jesus does with failures. He turns their failure into redemption stories. And at Grace Point Community Church, our job is to be a community of failures who have been redeemed and let the whole world know that there is room, there is space here for those who will offer their failure, offer their weakness, offer their emptiness, and let Jesus show them that he is more loving and more kind and more gracious and more merciful than they have ever thought possible. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word says a broken heart and a contrite spirit you will never deny. That your strength is made perfect in our weakness. That while we were still dead in our sins and trespasses, while we were slaves to the powers of darkness, Christ died for the ungodly. And that Jesus is a friend to sinners. Heavenly Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters here that for those who walked in this room carrying with them the label of failure, Lord, that today they would recognize that Jesus offers to exchange that label for the label of being redeemed. Lord, that they each one of us would know that we have a story to tell the world of your kindness and your grace and your love. That we don't have to hide our shame, but that, Lord, you are our righteousness. You are the only defense we need. Lord, we need you. You have recognized that need and you have come to save. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me as we worship together?